Good morning, and thank you for being in our worship assembly today. Happy to see you all. I can't see your smiles, but I trust that they're there. Happy that you're happy today. Glad to be together as God's people to worship God. I've taken a few weeks to talk to you a little bit about some lessons that we might be able to learn from the wise Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Today, not a great subject, but a biblical subject, not a pleasant subject sometimes to think about is what I mean, but a biblical subject and one that brings us to reality, and one that's very helpful from what Solomon says in a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes 9. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. That's a powerful observation, a very humbling observation that Solomon makes for us in that passage. Every living person knows that they will die. A righteous person knows it. A wicked person knows it. Being righteous or wicked will not have any effect over that stone-cold reality. We're all going to die. And we know that. In keeping with the course set up by God, everyone will die once. That's affirmed in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. There's only one exception to that. And that is, as recorded by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, if you are alive at the time when the Lord comes, you will not die under that circumstance. Paul makes that clear in that passage. That's the exception. This statement's about death in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6, really refute some of the concepts that some of our religious neighbors have and have striven to taught the teaching other people those things in the world today. And so I've taken a couple of points from this passage as a basis upon which we might look at this a little closer. In the first place, Solomon said that the dead do not know anything. Now, if you take that passage out of its context and kind of run with it, you'll formulate some conclusions that really can't stand up under the test of examination by God's Word. The statement has led some to argue for an unconscious state of the dead. Concerning death, Seventh-day Adventist beliefs about death are different from those of other Christian churches. Adventists do not believe that people go to heaven or hell when they die. They believe that the dead remain unconscious until the return of Christ in judgment. This doctrine was formulated in the middle of the 19th century and enabled the movement to argue against spiritualism, which had become very popular at that time. Adventists taught that since the dead stayed dead until the resurrection, which had not occurred, there was no surviving soul or spirit for the spiritualist mediums to contact, and therefore the spiritualists were simply peddling superstition. Adventists sometimes use the term conditional immortality. This means that all human beings are mortals and die at the end of their life. But human beings who give their life to Christ will find that they are eventually resurrected to a new and immortal life. Sinners and unbelievers will ultimately die for eternity. This is taken from information concerning the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists that have been published by them and advanced by them. Further, this statement has led some people to conclude that the wicked will be totally annihilated such that they cease to exist. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there can be no punishment after death because the dead cease to exist. The doctrines which grew out of these ideas contradict biblical teaching about the continued existence and awareness of the dead. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14 and verse 9, the world of the unseen spirits of the dead is greatly agitated at the prospect of a tyrannical king of Babylon coming to that realm. His coming stirs up the spirits of the deceased. That's the point that Isaiah is making in the context of what he's talking about in Isaiah 14 and verse 9. That would not be the case if these religious concepts were true that I've mentioned previously. Further, what you might be more familiar with from the pages of the New Testament is the fact that Jesus affirmed the continued existence and awareness of the dead. Why would he do that if the dead ceased to exist? In Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus tells us a parable about a rich man who was habitually dressed in purple and fine, living joyously, living in splendor every day. You're familiar with this account in Luke 16. The poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed from the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And the dogs were coming to lick his sores. You know what I'm talking about now. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Jesus continues his instruction in this way. In Hades, talking about the rich man, in Hades, the realm of the dead, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Someone couldn't do that if they ceased to exist at death, could they? "And send Lazarus, so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone arises from the dead." You're familiar with that account. And so you see, Jesus is not advancing the position that when a person dies, they cease to exist. This passage certainly affirms the reality of a future state after death. The dead will continue to live in a conscious, personal identity. This passage affirms the difference of destiny with regard to that state. The good will be comforted and happy. The bad will be tormented and miserable. This passage affirms the fixed and eternal barrier between sin and happiness. There is no reason to expect that in the ages to come, the wicked will all finally become good and pure and devoted and loyal and loving. This passage affirms the intimate connection of the future with the present life. The way you live presently will determine where you will be after death. The lifestyle practiced here will not be modified at the point of death. This passage affirms the truth that the heart contents is what determines the destiny of every person. There are many other things that could be said about this passage, but I think we've made our point adequately from the Scriptures that when death comes, an individual does not cease to exist. Solomon was saying that the dead are ignorant of what is taking place on the earth. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 6, the second verse of our text for the lesson today, you see this reflected. And the International Children's Bible says exactly this very well. And here's what it says. The living know they will die, but the dead no longer think about such things. Dead people have no more reward. People forget them. Now notice in verse 6, after a person is dead, he can no longer show love or hate or jealousy, and he will never again share in the things that happen here on earth. So activities that transpire among the living are beyond the knowledge of those who have died. Think about this very carefully, because you are being bombarded. If you're listening to advertisements, if you're watching TV, if you're reading media today, you are bombarded with the concept that when everyone dies, they go to a grand place of heaven and they're sitting there watching you. And when you do good things, they smile upon you. And when you don't, they frown and wish that you would do better. That's the concept we're getting from our modern society. We often hear people say that their deceased loved ones are watching over them, taking care of them, smiling down on them, or sending them signs even. We need to be very careful regarding what we hear from other people. Need to be very careful about this. It's so easy to be influenced and misled by our popular culture. There is no indication in the Bible anywhere that those who occupy the realm of the dead, known as Hades in the Bible, are involved in or cognizant and aware of the things that are happening on this earth. Activities that transpire among the living are beyond the knowledge of those who have died. This truth shows the error of several practices today that I'd like to bring to your thought today, maybe as a reminder. The first one is, the Bible gives no support for the practice of praying to the dead. The dead, even those declared as children of God, as saints, are unable to hear us. They cannot answer anyone's prayers. They will no longer have a share of all that is done under the sun, is the way that Solomon puts that. In the New Testament, our access is only through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and men, and that's Christ. You know, people are comforting themselves by denying things that the Scriptures plainly say. And especially in cases where Scripture becomes very narrow and says, you know, there's only one. And men have always tried to change that number one into other things. It happens on a number of topics. It shouldn't surprise us that it happens on this one concerning who our mediator to God really is. Secondly, the practice of attempting to contact the dead is condemned heavily in the Old Testament scriptures. Some people claim to have the power to reach the dead for conversation, for help, or for advice. Seances are worthless because the dead can have no knowledge of or contact with the living. In Leviticus 19 and verse 31, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20 and verse 6, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Do we see from just these two verses that God is pleased with this sort of concept that people have about contacting the dead? Leviticus 20 and verse 27, now man or woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. You see the most severe punishment for that. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. He says, you don't want these people in your society. They're false, and they're going to lead you astray, and they're going to end up infecting the entire group of God's people. And so God's way to prevent that from happening is you take them out and you stone them to death. You eliminate totally their influence in a permanent way. And that way the people of God will not be tainted with impurity. Deuteronomy 18, 10 and 11. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omen, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now there you have it from the Old Testament, pretty plain. And there's another passage involving King Saul, close to the close of his life, in 1 Samuel chapter 28 that you're probably familiar with. We won't take the time to read that this morning. But note that passage and study that. It's very helpful on that subject. Thirdly, the dead are not to be worshipped. Archaeologists have discovered countless cultures that existed in the world that offered sacrifices, libations, food, tools, and money to their dead. Why would someone do that? Shrines were built to worship the dead. But God's people are to worship and serve only God, who is alive and has been alive and will ever be alive. That's who we are to do sacrifice to and to worship. Jesus said, even to Satan, that it is written, referring to the Scriptures and how sacred and holy the Scriptures are, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Plain English. And Luke says the same thing in his account of the gospel in chapter 4 and verse 8. The Bible does not support the notion that our dead loved ones are aware of events that occur in our lives. The dead are not privy to earthly events or conversations or deeds or great parties that make us very happy. They are unaware of what is transpiring on this earth. Secondly, Solomon stated that the dead have no reward or no share in all that is done under the sun. The reward is something relative to all that is done under the sun. That means in this life. Time is opportunity. Once death occurs, a person has no opportunity to change anything about the life that he or she has lived. Profitable activities that I engaged in while alive can no longer benefit them. Whatever a person did with his life, whether it be a sum total of all good or all evil, that life was his only opportunity to do anything. He cannot change what was done on the earth, and neither can he change the judgment that will be rendered by the one who knows all of the facts and all of the situations at the end. This truth also exposes a number of erroneous religious ideas that are popular in our world today. The first one being, there is a religious group that teaches that certain acts, such as baptism, can be done in behalf of those who are dead. This practice is intended to allow one who foolishly rejected God's will during his lifetime to seize the remission of sins had by baptism while he's suffering the punishments by God in torment. But the scriptures plainly teach that each one is accountable only for his own deeds. Righteousness or wickedness cannot be transferred from one person to another. And there are several passages which show this. In Exodus 32, in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." That's pretty clear, especially in view of things that are said in other passages that are harmonious to this concept, such as Ezekiel 18, 1 through 20. If you have your Bible, you might want to note that. In the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, beginning of the chapter, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live,'" notice in verse 3, "declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness," and he lists several different specific things that would be characteristic in that situation. And when he gets to verse 9, "if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal fairly, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of those things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. His father didn't, but his son did." Now notice, he lists several things, and then when he gets to verse 13, he says, "Will he live?" In reference to his son and the evil that he did. "He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He," going on to verse 17, "executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, Behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the person not bear punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. You see what the Lord's saying right there? He's making it very clear, and he's going on this long explanation to make sure that all of the people understand. Because he doesn't want this false concept to continue among his people, as we have already noticed in verse 3. Now in verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and will come forth. Those that did good deeds, notice, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment or a resurrection of condemnation. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, the physical body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And of course, the Lord is judge as to what is good and what is bad. And he's made that clear for us in his word, by which we will be judged. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, no place to hide. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Still, no place to hide. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the Bible makes that point pretty clear, doesn't it? Secondly, an erroneous thing that we have to deal with in this life, another group teaches that one can, through prayers or through contributions, change the eternal condition of their loved ones. The doctrine says that one in purgatory can be freed from that place if they will make monetary offerings to advance the religious group among the living. Solomon asserted that death ends all opportunities to change one's fate. Each person will be judged solely upon the good or evil he did while alive. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, when Solomon gets to the end of his letter, in explaining, why have I said all of these things? Why have I brought all of these concepts to your remembrance and to your learning, and to show you the way life under the sun really is for everybody, and it doesn't matter who you are, is to say this, the grand sum total of all of this, the purpose of all of this, is this, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, the New American Standard Bible says. Why should we do that? For God will bring every act into judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. In Romans 2 and verse 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now that's a sobering thought, I'm just to think of by itself, isn't it? God will render to each person according to his deeds. That reminds us to be very, very careful about our deeds, doesn't it? The things that we do. And the things that we do in life, our deeds, spring directly from our hearts, the content of our hearts. And that's why God is so careful in his word to tell us the starting place in anyone's life is to cleanse your heart. Cleanse your heart and your hands will be clean. So prayers and contributions cannot change the eternal condition even of the person that you love. A third concept that is popular in our world today, many people in the world believe that all will be reincarnated. But Solomon's word assures us that there will not be a future of that kind. We don't hear so much about it, maybe, in our society today. It's very popular in India. It's very popular in the Far East, where Hinduism is practiced, or Buddhism. It's a key element of those religions and other religions that are in that part of the world. And, of course, there are always some who don't necessarily believe that. But a lot of people do, and it's characteristic of those religions. We've seen in the Bible that each person has only one chance to make something of his or her life. There won't be any additional opportunities to do so. There's no coming back to the earth to make amends for what you did in the previous life. There's no coming back to make improvements and corrections of the way you lived before. And there's no coming back to suffer here on this earth for what you did that was evil in your previous life. There is no such thing in the scriptures of God teaching reincarnation. After one dies, the next event will be judgment. The Hebrew writer makes that very clear in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So it seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Solomon made a number of observations about the dead. Let me review them for you briefly. The dead do not know anything that takes place with the living. And so consequently, they can't smile on you when you have a success in life. Secondly, they no longer have a reward. It does not mean that if you're faithful to God and you die that you don't have a reward in heaven. That's not the reward he's talking about. He's talking about rewards that are associated with life under the sun. Remember how important it is to keep passages in their appropriate context. They no longer have a share of all that is done under the sun. Verse 6 explains verse 5 in our text. Thirdly, memories of the deceased are forgotten. We may strive very diligently to keep the memory of our dear loved ones alive in our hearts. But sooner or later, human memory is going to fade. And your children and your grandchildren will not remember the things that you told them about your parents and your grandparents and maybe even your great-grandparents if you were blessed to know them and to be alive while they were. Sooner or later, everyone is forgotten. And the way people do not appreciate history these days, I guess it's characteristic of all cultures, to lose an appreciation for history, that just increases the chances that people who have done anything great will be forgotten. Fourthly, love, hate, zeal of the dead have perished. They cannot undo their deeds, and they cannot have a do-over. They can't redo their deeds. And then fifthly, they will not have a share of what is done on the earth. Solomon's focus is what a person does with the life they have been given, the one life they have been given. This passage is an earthly perspective of what the living can know regarding the dead. The dead have no reward on earth. But that does not mean that they have no reward anywhere else. So some things to think about from Solomon to help us restabilize our footing and our base in this life. And I hope this has been helpful for you today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to seriously consider your standing before God. And maybe the passage that we mentioned from Luke 16 will encourage you to do that. You're required to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the only way for you to do that is to hear God's Word. It's in the Bible. The Bible has withstood hundreds of years of criticism, people attacking it and trying to destroy it. It remains, and it will continue to remain, because it's the key to our spirits. It's the key to real life. In that book, it tells us about the Redeemer that will come and take away the sins of those who appeal to Him, those who call on the Lord for this salvation. You have to hear the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1 and verse 16. In hearing that gospel, if your heart is good and honest, if you desire the things that are good and you're honestly seeking for the right way, you will find it. And you will come to believe that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. If you will repent of your sins, the things defined by God as missing the mark, the things in your life where you have fallen short, made mistakes, trespasses, sins against yourself and against others and ultimately against God, if you will repent of those things, if you will change your thinking, which will lead to a change in your life, and confess Christ before men, taking moral courage, surely, to do that, and you are baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, you will be raised up to walk in a new life, forgiven. That's God's promise in passages like Romans chapter 6. And if you do that and strive to live faithfully to God all the days of your life, when you do pass from this earth, you will be blessed. Shall we say the comfort of Abraham's bosom? Shall we say that when judgment comes your way, you will be with all the redeemed from all ages, the people of God, to joyously praise God for the great blessings of real life, eternal life with Him? If we can help you with that today, be delighted to do it. If we can, please come and tell me about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.